Oh, just turned 7 o'clock. They're late. See, I do pay attention to who goes in the bathroom. Sometimes I pay attention to the guys because I need to go to the bathroom, too. I wouldn't know what the line's going to be like. But let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way it will be full control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate any longer on any of your problems or difficulties. Now's the time to give those over to the Lord Jesus Christ, see what he can do with them. It frees you up to be able to concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for providing us everything we need in this life and for the next. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and then rose again and is risen and will always be risen. He's at your right hand tonight, and we have the opportunity to live a spiritual life that brings him more and more into manifestation in our own life, which is amazing to even think about. Father, we also bring to mind tonight the needs of the saints, the difficulties, the challenges, the heartbreaks that people are facing now in the royal family, knowing, Father, that you have the perfect way of handling these things for each one of us. We put them into your hands now, and we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on all that will be going on tonight with the royal family together, gathered together around your Son and his thinking. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of announcements. The teen class, we're not going to have it this Monday either because that's a holiday. It's the official holiday, and we're going to give everybody another week to recover. So the next teen meeting or youth group class is going to be on Monday, January 9th. Other than that, I think we're good. We're not having service this Sunday, but we will resume regular class schedule next week. If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Also, another reminder, those of you that listen to the radio show or recommend it to others, we are changing stations starting the first of the year, starting this Sunday. Can't believe it's already 2012. But we're changing stations, okay? We are now going to be on 850 AM, 850. I think it's WFT. What is it? FTL? FTL. It sounds too easy. WFTL, 850. The other thing about it is the time is different. It's now going to be at 7 o'clock in the morning, 7 to 8. I told that to my son, Jack, and he said, "That's it, Dad. Now no one's going to listen to radio." Because little kids, they can't understand that people are in different situations in life. Like there's some people that work until 6 o'clock in the morning. And there's other people that actually still get up early and want to listen to something more inspiring than, you know, whatever else is on at that time. So anyway, that's the change. We're going to be on from 7 to 8. I'm excited about it. God has a way of using things to his glory, no matter what they are. And we've seen amazing things happen with the radio show the way it was. And I'm sure the amazing things are going to happen with the radio show the way it will be. So stay tuned for that as well. In fact, we got a letter from a man who is in prison right now. And he listens to our show in prison. And he has a ministry in that prison. And he's encouraging me in my ministry as he's going about in his. He's not going to get out for a little while, so keep that man in prayer. That's the kind of thing that happens when you step out with trying to do something for the Lord. You never know what kind of an impact you're going to have. All right, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." We've been studying this race that we're to run. We've been seeing that we ought to run it with all our might. And tonight we're going to see something new. Like this, something keeps getting added every time we look at this picture. I know we've been on this subject a while, but this is a rather startling turn of events to realize the following, that when we're running the race, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "Nevertheless, not I, but Christ runs." I changed it a little bit. I know it's Christ lives in me, but tonight it's going to be Christ runs in me. To give you an idea of the power of having Christ indwelling us and being in union with him. We should never forget those two doctrines. John 14:20. "I in you and you in me," Christ said. So simple. The words are something that a two-year-old knows. "I in you and you in me." And yet that is the most profound, powerful platform that anybody can ever live on. That Christ lives in us now and always will. and we live in Him, and we always will. And when we're running the race, we really can think of it in terms of Galatians 2:20. Not I, but Christ is running in me. So we're going to get to that, but first we're going to build to that. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. We've been looking at this race. Of course, we've been seeing this word agona for the race in Hebrews 12, 1. Also can mean a fight. It means a contest, a fight, or a battle, or a combat objective. And we've been to other passages that have this word in them to see better what the word means in the New Testament. And we've been in 1 Timothy 6:11. So let's go there one more time. I think this is the last time we'll go there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Hebrews is a book to discourage Jewish Christians. And 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul to his protege, Timothy. And in both cases, we're encouraged to run the race. As a group, as an individual, we're to run the race. Whether we are dealing with falling back into false religion or dealing with a really difficult congregation, whatever it might be, we're to run the race. And when we run that race, we have to realize that ultimately we're not running the race. He's running it inside us because we've been crucified with Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But flee from these things, and we've seen those things, the things that weigh us down, false teaching, envy, strife, arguments and so forth, the love of money, which we're going to see a little bit more about tonight. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue other things, righteousness, the spiritual life, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We are to flee from some things, and we are to pursue other things instead. And we've seen that in verses 11 and 12. We have one verb that directs us to move away from the things that weigh us down. That's that flee. We've seen that in the Greek as well. One verb directs us to move away from the things that weigh us down. But look at verses 11 and 12 again. We are to flee from those things, but then we're to pursue righteousness in the other parts of that verse. And then we're to fight in verse 12, the good fight of faith, and we're to take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, if you count things up, there's one verb, flee, that directs us to move away from the things that weigh us down. But you know what? There's three verbs exhorting us to move forward and upward in our spiritual life. 3-1. And again, as I mentioned last night, that's just about the right proportion, is how God wants us to place our energy and our concentration when it comes to these things. Yes, there are things in our life that we have to flee from, but there are also things in our life that we ought to be striving for and running towards. And God's emphasis here by a 3-1 margin, ironclad, but his point is that unlike human beings, where we spend a lot of our time, probably most of our time, looking at the negatives in our life, he's much more interested in pointing out the positives, the direction that he wants us to head in, where we're pursuing righteousness and love, and we're fighting the good fight of faith, and we're taking hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. And so again, that 3-1 is just about the proportions that God wants us to use when it comes to our concentration and our energy. In other words, we don't spend zero time on understanding there are things we need to flee from, the love of money, strife, arguments. But we're to spend most of our time in moving forward in the spiritual life, moving upward, the upward call that we have on our life, moving towards righteousness, towards the spirituality that God wants us to have, towards faith and the things that we're to have believing in, towards the love and the things that God has placed in our life that are worthy of the love that he's given us, towards perseverance and gentleness, towards fighting the battle of faith, towards taking hold of eternal life, which we've seen in John 17:3, is actually a life of intimacy with the Father and the Son, to know that we may come to know him and Jesus Christ, who God the Father sent. Those are the things that we should be striving for. Flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, spirituality, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And again, God's way of enabling us to flee the problems in our life, whatever that might be, the difficulties you're facing, the parts of your nature that you don't like very much, the problems you have with people, the problems you have with money and finances. He says you flee those things by pursuing other things instead. And God's way is to give us those other things in amazing, amazing, amazing proportions. In fact, if we only had eyes to see, if you only had the faith to understand it, he's already given us everything.
This is the thing that again and again and again the Bible tells us. And it tells us straight up. It tells us in the book of Ephesians, the very first thing the Bible tells us is, in God in eternity past blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're told at the moment of salvation that the Trinity indwells us. Hello? Have you stopped to think about that lately? I've been thinking about that lately. And maybe part of the reason is I've had a few things that have called me to concentrate a little bit on my mortality. Okay, the fact that I'm human and I'm going to die someday. And the fact that someday this little ticker here ain't going to beat anymore. Ba-dum, 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 boom, 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 boom. Okay? But at the same time, you know what's, you know, it's fantastic. Because what the Lord's been doing in my life is he's been bringing in a kind of a basic thing. We're going to see it tonight. It's all over the New Testament. And what it is the life of Christ. What it is the fact that, as Paul said, Christ lives in me. And he's been just, it's a simple thing, but it's so profound when you think, when you're dealing with the problems of life, the difficulties, the things that weigh you down, that bring you into situations of death, to think about the fact that someday, yes, you're going to have that last breath and you're going to have that last beat of the heart and the brainwave is going to go silent. But when you understand, when you're thinking of those things, that also, hey, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. And because of that, Christ lives in me. And you know what? The day that I have that last breath, Christ is still going to live in me. The day that that heartbeat goes ba-dum, ba-dum, psh, Christ still lives in me. Now, I don't understand that, but that's what the Bible says. He still lives in me. And he's going to live in with me forever and inside of me forever and ever and ever. And see, that makes us different as believers in Christ. And why not start to enjoy that right now? Why should we wait until we're on our deathbed? Why should we wait until there's a tragedy to enjoy the things that God has already given us? He's already given us his Son in infinite measure, not only at the cross, but also inside us, and the opportunity to share in his very life. We're in union with Jesus Christ. That's what I said. Never get used to those two simple things in John 14:20. Me and him and me. Never get used to that. The fact that we're in union with him, which means that everything that he has, we share in tonight. Now, we don't always live that way, and we may feel far away from it, but you know what that is? That's our blindness. That's our lack of understanding. That's not reality. Reality is since the moment you believed in Christ, you've been in union with him. And that's been there. And you can, I can imagine God's sense of humor looking at that. You know, like looking at the deposit he's made in our life and how we're living our life as if it's not there for years and years. And he's patient with us, opening it up, opening it up, opening it up more and more and more. But from the moment of salvation, Christ has lived inside you. And from the moment of salvation, you've been in union with him. And that's never going to change. It doesn't matter what course your life takes. That's always there. And it's a reminder to us of the potential that we have to run this race, to fight the good fight. God pours these things into our lives in order to allow us to live this new life, to get us to stop concentrating on the negative all the time, to get us to stop concentrating on the things that are going wrong, stop concentrating on the bickering and the fighting and the things that divide us from another believer in Christ. Stop it, he's saying. Why? Because there's another life you can live now. He calls it things like righteousness and eternal life and love and faith. And what he's saying is, these are all parts of me that you can have as much of as you want. They've already been deposited on your behalf. But how about living that way? How about realizing that you're in union with perfect righteousness and you can live that way? Or you're in union with love, the love that created this world and the love that sent Christ to the cross and the love that gave him to us. That love you can live in. And that's the race. That's what we're called to do. We're called to do this. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue instead. There's that substitution. Righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And you see, the idea of this race and this spiritual life and these maturing and the hurdles we run into and the difficulties and the problems that we face is so that these words, they start to come off the page and they start to really come alive in our life. Now, that can only be done by God the Holy Spirit. But that's the idea of this. The idea of is that righteousness now becomes this three-dimensional, overwhelming reality that you have because you've lived and you've learned the Word of God and you've turned to Christ and you understand the difference between his ways and the world's ways. And you know that the world is unrighteous. And you know that your sin nature and everybody else's is unrighteous. But that's not the end. The end is not there because Christ has come and perfect righteousness was on this planet for 33 years. And we know that. And nobody's ever going to take that away. And Christ died, but he rose again. That's the other thing that I think that we'd be good to spend a lot more time concentrating in the New Testament. The central place that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has in the New Testament. The resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is an ongoing thing. It's what he is now. Christ died on the cross, and that happened 2,000 years ago. And he said, it is finished. But then he went into the grave, and he rose again, and he's still risen. He's still alive. He's still the risen Jesus Christ. We're in union with him. When we were born again and saved, we were placed in union with his death in order to prepare us to be the people that could now always be in union with him in his resurrection and in his life. And so no matter what it is that we're facing, having to do with situations of death, Christ has come. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. He lives in you and he always will. And nothing in this world can touch that. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's depression. I don't care if it's war. I don't care if it's disease. I don't care if it's poverty. I don't care if it's death. I don't care if it's loneliness. I don't care if it's a prison sentence. Whatever it is, it cannot touch the fact that Jesus Christ lives and he lives inside of you. You know, there was a person one time, but he said something that always comes back to me. He said, it was in the middle of winter that I discovered inside me an irrepressible summer. It was in the middle of winter that I saw that I had inside me a summer that will never go away. And to me, that says a lot. It says, for example, that, you know what? We go through the summers of our lives. You know, it's hot outside and it's hot inside. And I can't really tell if the heat I feel is from the outside or the inside. But when it becomes wintertime, and all around me is just the cold. And I know out there is cold, 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 cold. I got cold everywhere I turn. I got people giving me the cold shoulder. I got cold when I need some resources. It's cold. But yet, at that day, when it's cold everywhere I look, I still feel the heat. Now I know something. That heat wasn't coming from anywhere else but inside me. And that's what I mean about Christ being alive. No matter what. I'm reminded of, you know, September 11th, 2001. It always is something that comes back to me because you know what it did? It made a lot of people, including me, cherish the life that we have. You know, that day when I thought of the next day when I was driving, I went to church and I was driving through some kind of neighborhood in northern Rhode Island. I had my kids. And as we were driving, we just saw these kids on the corners coming out with little kids with American flags, waving them. You know, and I'd never seen that before in Rhode Island. Never. I mean, maybe at a parade. You know, and I believe most of us took stock of our lives in that moment. I know I did. I was still at the point where I figured, you know what, things are never going to be the same. We're in a stage in the United States where we're going to have all this terrorist activity all the time, and we're going to be on the run, we're going to be in battles, we're going to be, you know, it's going to be bad. You know, and at that moment, I hugged my kids, and I kept hugging them. And they were just little. You know, Jack was not even a year old, Hannah was about 2.5. And at the time, it seemed horrible what happened. And it was horrible. But it was a gift, too. Because it gave me and anybody else who wanted to the opportunity to cherish the life that God has for us. Maybe a little bit more. To not take for granted so much anymore the things that we've been given. And I think that's true of every adversity that we face in life. There's a sweetness to it that enables us to understand the things that cannot be taken away. The things that cannot be shaken. And on the top of the list, I think, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he lives in every one of us believers. Nothing can take that away. Nothing. And as we're here, that gives us motivation to run the race, knowing that that's who we're running toward. We're to fight the good fight of faith because we're fighting it to get closer to understanding who Christ is. Now, I want you to turn again to a passage that I went to a few weeks ago. No, it was only a few, I don't know when it was. Luke chapter 5, verse 27, because it illustrates in the Gospels what we're taking in a spiritual level. By the way, that happens a lot. Jesus Christ taught in parables, right? We know that. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Parable is a story that sets aside on the side of a teaching, of a principle, of a doctrine, if you want to say it that way, or a truth that he wanted to and get inside the souls of the people that were following him. And he said at the time, he said, the reason that I'm teaching this way is because you're not able yet to really understand the true spiritual significance of this, but people who have believed will get it on some level, and people who haven't will see that there's something there that they don't get that they want to have. And he kept saying to them too, I'm going to tell you this, but you're not going to understand this until later. Until later. My friends, now is the later. Because see, we have God the Holy Spirit inside us who can explain all these things to us. And most importantly of all, Christ has risen from the dead. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So now these mysteries of the kingdom are open wide for us to take part in. And so many, many times when we're looking at a picture, whether it's the Old Testament, but especially in the Gospels, Jesus Christ, whose body we are now, walking on planet Earth, interacting with people, having things happen and watching how he responds, the things that he said, the pictures he gave us and the parables he taught. Those things all come to us. And now what we do is we can marry them with the spiritual mystery doctrine that we're getting from the New Testament. Let me tell you, that's a powerful combination whenever you do that. Whenever you can see, oh, that's what he was getting across. And you see it in the lens of New Testament mystery doctrine that he says, I'm giving this to my brothers and sisters now. And this is just an example of that. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After that, Jesus went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he, Levi, left everything behind. And he got up and began to follow him. He started running the race. This guy, of course, is Matthew, who writes the first gospel, ultimately. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was a guy who was an outcast in Jewish society because he decided it was more important to him to make money and love money than to be faithful to the Jewish people who were suffering under the Roman Empire. He said, I don't care about my people suffering. I got a chance to make the money, and I'm going to go for it. I'm making money. That's what he did. That's Levi. That's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. But there's an amazing thing about this guy, because one day Christ walks into his life. You see, here's why I'm stopping and bothering with it. If tonight, one of the toughest things we're told to flee is the love of money. We're told to flee the love of money. Now, if you've got the love of money, you're in a tough place, right? You say, I'm supposed to flee it, but I got it. It's a tough thing. So what do? You turn to Christ and you say, what did Christ do about it? Here's a guy who had the love of money like nobody you can believe, maybe with the exception of Judas, who apparently had the love of money because he was robbing from Christ's ministry, which I can't think of a more horrible thing to do. So he had it. But this guy had it in spades. Okay? What happened? Christ walks into his life and he doesn't put him down. He doesn't call everybody's attention to it. He doesn't do what I'm sure a lot of the Pharisees would have done. Look at that guy. Well, he doesn't care about paying for his temple tax, but look at him. He's got all that money. That's not what Jesus Christ said. He said two words. Follow me. And you see, that is the secret. That's why there's the 3-to-1 that we've been seeing tonight. Because the issue of getting on with the life God wants you to leave is never the thing you're leaving. It's always the place he wants you to come to. And that's the whole point of this. He said, look, follow me. And it worked because this guy left everything behind, which meant at the time hundreds and thousands of dollars, by the way. When it says everything, you can put lots of money because that's what he left behind. And he got up and he began to follow him. And so we had to do the same thing. We had to get on the love bus because that's what replaces the love of money, but the love of the brethren instead. That's what we're to do. And he gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to do that. Flee the love of money and pursue the love of the brethren instead. Now, here's where it gets interesting. And I want you to concentrate because some people get the wrong idea about this. We are not told to flee money. We're not, and we can't. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We are not told to flee money. It doesn't say, they say up there on the board, it does not say now flee from youthful riches. Does it? It says flee from youthful lusts. It's the lust. It's the love of money. It's not the money. And I want to prove that to you tonight, and hopefully in a way that you get the point. Not that you don't get the point usually, but in a way that you get the point. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Here's the point. I'll give you the point first. We're dealing with an issue right now. It's an issue of lifestyle.
there's going to be two lifestyles put on the table right here, right now. One is called the love of money. That's a lifestyle. Believe me, it is. You can check out Lives of the Rich and Famous. I'm dating myself again. I'm an anachronism, but that's the kind of thing, you know, you get the idea. I don't know what it is today. But you can check out the lifestyle of the love of money. But again, it's a desire. It's not what you own, but it's that overwhelming, uncontrollable passion to just get more of the stuff. That's where to flee. But we're also to have a lifestyle that is replacing it. And tonight I'm going to call it in terms of the love of the brethren. Flee the love of money and run after the love of the brethren. But what's interesting is that both of those lifestyles require finances. I'm going to prove that to you. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, and he sees his brother in need, and he closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, the Holy Spirit could have put any word he wanted to in verse 17 about what closed. That proved that the love of God wasn't flowing. What closed? Let's look at it. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and he closes his wallet against... Does it say that? And close the treasury against him. Does it say that? No. What does it say? It closes his heart against him. It's a matter of the heart. It always is. It's always a matter of the priority, of the attitude, of the mentality, of the desire. That's the issue. You know, God's after our heart. So he's saying here, look, this is the issue. You can have a love of money or the love of the brethren. But in both cases, money is involved. This is what I want you to understand. Money doesn't go away. You know, you don't say, I'm not going to love money anymore, and it's just going away. It's not going to be an issue. It's still an issue. And it's still there. And in fact, money, worldly goods, finances are involved with both lifestyles. It's real simple, right? Verse 17 does not apply to you unless you have the world's goods. I mean, look at it. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I mean, see, money, that doesn't change. Worldly goods are still on the scene. What's different? I'll tell you what's different. Because in both cases, God wants you to have resources. That's not the issue. But they're directed in different ways, towards different purposes. This is the issue. It comes down to what you do with it, and more importantly than anything else, whose agenda you're running on. Whose agenda that you're running on. That's the issue. Because if you have the love of money, you're not running on God's agenda. You can't be, because he said flee from it. And he said, here's what I want you to do instead. I want you to have a love for the brethren. Money's still involved. You have to have it. You cannot do verse 17 unless you have the world's goods. So what's changed? Whose agenda? Which agenda you're running on? Who's the beneficiary? When you have the love of money, at the end of the day, the beneficiary always turns out some way to be you. I mean, that's one of the signs of the love of money. You know, it's all about you and what you can make. When you have the love of the brethren, God also brings into the picture not just your needs, but also the needs of others. Now, that's what's changed. You see, the resources isn't the issue. But it has to do with your perspective on it. What is it? Why am I here? Why do I have these things? Others are involved. The purpose. If you have a lifestyle of the love of money, your purpose will always be the only thing on the agenda. It'll be what you want to do with it. As soon as you understand that there's another lifestyle that God is calling you to, and you have some of the world's resources, then you find out that there's a new agenda, that you have to always go to God's purpose first. And I say that carefully because a lot of people want to look at it as an either or. And the fact of the matter is that your needs, your future, and those kind of things are still going to be on the agenda because they're on God's agenda. But you always first go to his agenda to say, how does he want me to use this resource that I have? And what we have to do over time, particularly in this area, but in all these youthful lusts that we would otherwise be pursuing, is we've got to let the Word of God break us down and humble us. Break us down and humble us and say, I have not been looking at this clearly. That there's a totally different agenda that God wants me to be on, and I haven't been on it. And I'm going to let His Word break me down now and humble me. And for a while, maybe I have to have it so that he puts me in a place of want myself to teach me, to teach us how to rely on him instead. And to always keep learning to be grateful. And over time, developing patience as well. That's his program. And that's what he's talking about, that he's got a way in this race for us to do that. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. By the way, I had that in, I took it out, I had that in, I took it out. The Lord said, put it in. So I don't know who that was for, but you can thank me later. Because it was a little bit of a side road before we move on to the subject, but I had it out, had it in, had it out, had it in. You should see, it's a lot of fun sometimes when I'm preparing a message. All right, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, believe it or not, we've been on this verse a long time, and we've looked at a lot of other Greek words, and we've been looking at verbs all over the place, but we haven't seen this verb yet, so I have to give it to you. The verb run in Hebrews 12:1, the thing we're commanded to do. It's the present active subjunctive of treko. Present active subjunctive, and it's interesting because we've been seeing a lot of verses that are in the present active indicative, which means, you know, statement of fact. We've seen some that are in the present active imperative, which means a command. This one's in the subjunctive. And you may wonder why that is. Subjunctive is maybe yes, maybe no. And so there is a question about whether or not it will happen. But here in this case, there is something preparatory to it. In other words, there are some things that have to be dealt with first before you can move in to run with endurance that race. And that's the only reason that this one's in the subjunctive rather than the imperative mood. Because there are some things that have to be taken care of. And we've seen those things. They're right there. Of course, they're in the verse. Let us put aside the encumbrances. Let us deal with our sin nature. And then let us run. And so the only reason this is in the subjunctive rather than the imperative is because those things come before and they have to be dealt with first. Other than that, it's the same issue. You know, because every imperative is a maybe yes, maybe no. It's one of the things about it. When God says, you know, flee youthful lusts, he knows full well that it's maybe yes or maybe no. I mean, maybe we will and maybe we won't. That's the nature of an imperative. And so they're similar, but I wanted to point out that difference. It's subjunctive mood here because there are things that have to be dealt with first before you can even get here and be obedient to that command to let us run. But other than that, it's very similar to an imperative mood. And it means, by a metaphor, that's what we use very often in the ancient Greek, taken from runners in a race, to exert oneself, to strive hard. We've seen this in those other verbs as well. It was used for running a track meet, for advancing in the military situation. And here again, present tense, ongoing, active voice, something we do. We're to keep striving hard. We're to advance on the run. And this is all, of course, about our mental attitude. This is not primarily about running physically. It's primarily the mental attitude. That's what our Lord is after. And remember this. You can't remember, I haven't given it to you. To run is also to spend one's strength in performing or attaining something. We've seen this again, too. Last night we saw that other verb where it was every nerve in the body devoted towards something. It's the same thing. To spend one's strength in performing or attaining something. But here's what I want you to remember. I have said this before. I wanted to put it on a slide. This is always about the mental attitude. It's always about the mental attitude. If you're focused on the results at this point, you're focused on the wrong thing. And what I'm saying is that if you want to be obedient to this command, to spend one's strength in performing or attaining something, please understand that what the Lord is after is your attitude, your desire to want to do this. And he's not measuring the results the way you or I would. You see, if we're focused on results in this race, then that's called legalism. That's called legalism. In other words, you're defining whether or not you're more and more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ with something you're doing, with some kind of performance that's out there. That's the wrong way of handling this thing. You've got to understand and start and, in fact, end with your attitude, your desire. That's what he's after. When he says he's after your whole heart, that's what he means. He wants you to be totally in love with him and totally trusting him and totally going forward and obedient to the things that he has for you. And if you're doing that, you leave the results in God's hands. You know, we've seen this over and over again. I may have mentioned this, you maybe not, but I was thinking, we're doing a series on evangelism in the basics class. And in preparing for that, one of the things that you do is you look at evangelists in the Bible. And I looked at a couple to try to get principles, right? Well, the two I happened to pick at that time were Noah and Jonah. Noah, they even sound similar. My letters are about the same. There goes my analytical brain. You got to watch me on that. But Noah and Jonah, okay? Think about these two dudes. They probably would object to me calling them dudes, but they're dudes. All right, you kind of basic outline, right? Noah, the most righteous man alive in his generation. Noah, all hell is breaking loose on planet Earth. 100 times worse. I heard an atheist the other day complaining about God because he destroyed the world in Noah's day and he's not destroying it now. An atheist, of course. He knows a lot about the Bible for an atheist. You know, but he didn't understand. He hadn't done his historical homework. And the times of Noah were the worst times ever on planet Earth, okay? And we'll be close to them when we get to the end of the age. But nothing will beat that. For one thing, you had half-human, half-angelic creatures running around. Now, I do have my doubts about some of you. But for the most part, I don't think we have that. I don't think we have that. So he had a lot to deal with, a lot on his plate. He evangelized for 120 years. Now, that's a long time evangelizing. I talked to some evangelists who've been in it 10 years. They say that's a lifetime. 120 years of evangelizing. What were the results? Well, you know this. Some of you know this story. 7 people. 6, because I think his wife was already with him before he started. 6. 120 years, 6 people. That's 20 years a person. You know, if you, like I said before, if you were the boss, you know, Evangelism Inc., and Noah came to you after 20 years, one, he thought maybe he had a bad 20 years. After 40 years, two, it's not that good. I don't like, you know, as a boss, as a legalistic approach to this thing, as focusing on the results of that life, you'd be like, total failure. Noah, forget it. All right, let's think of Jonah now. Let's think of, now, what do we know about him? We know that he had the worst attitude of an evangelist that you could imagine. He wanted nothing to do with whatever God said he wanted to do. Noah said, no, he was like a little kid. No, no, I don't want to go to Nineveh. No, I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. The opposite. He was not, I can almost assure you, he was not the most righteous man on the earth. In fact, he was probably not the most righteous man on that boat that God put him on. Okay, and then you know the story. God said, yeah, well, you watch, because I'm going to get you to Nineveh. And he did. He got him in the boat. He got him in the belly of the big fish. The big fish goes, bleh. He's there. And he looks up. My gosh, I'm in Nineveh. You know, God has a way. Now, even when he gets there, he doesn't want to do it. He's like, okay, I'll do it. I have to do it. God, you show me. I know I can't win against you. But I'm going to get this over with. Get the hell out of here. And that's basically his attitude. Excuse me for saying hell. But that was his attitude. He's supposed to be saving people from hell. And he wanted to get the hell out of there. That was what he was doing. And he raced through it, and he gets done with it, and he looks up, and 120,000 people become born again and saved. Results? You know, if I'm the CEO of Evangelism Inc., man, I got my Jonah up there as employee of the decade. I'm pointing him out. I'm saying to Noah, if only you could be more like this Jonah over here. Who, like, he spends 1 week and he gets 120,000 of these fish. You've been out there for 120 years, you got 6. You ought to be ashamed of yourself, Noah. You know? But, you know, do you really think that's how God sees it? I know he doesn't, because he's, Noah, by the way, is in the Hall of Fame. I think he is. I'll have to check later. He should be if he isn't. Jonah's not. You know? What do we learn from that? We learn this. The results are up to God. And God, you guys may look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. That's where he begins. That's where he ends. The greatest act that any human being ever did got no visible results that day. I'm talking about this. I'm talking about Jesus Christ dying on that cross. Okay, you're there. You're a soldier, or you're a Pharisee, or for that matter, you're an apostle. And you look. And you see, and maybe you have to just turn away because it's so horrible. And you see a man there slowly dying. And he says some amazing things. But as far as him being able out there, he couldn't heal anybody that day. You know, he couldn't go to another town and evangelize that day. He was just there on a cross, slowly dying. So to the naked eye, it didn't seem like many results that day. And yet we know that God looks at the heart. And he saw the obedience, and he saw the sacrifice, and he saw that willingness to have every sin in the world pour into that body at that time. And he declared, this is the greatest thing that's ever been done. And so we should always be looking at our attitude, at our heart, when it comes to running this race. Don't make the critical mistake of seeing the picture, the analogy, the energy in this, and thinking now all of a sudden I'm accountable for big results. You'll totally miss it if that's what you see at the end of this. Because it's all about that desire in your heart to want to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. That's what it's all about. We saw that in that verb where we saw that it was all about getting to know and learn something for the purpose of embracing and seizing. It's all about an attitude. And that's the grace of God, because that's the only thing we have at the end of the day. We don't know the results. I mean, of our lives, I mean, we don't know. We don't know how many people we really... I told you tonight, if I had died yesterday, I never would have known there was a man in a prison 100 miles from here listening to me on the radio, maybe taking that information and teaching dozens and dozens of prisoners in there, and they're becoming born again, and they're becoming strong in the Lord. I wouldn't have known that. I mean, it's great to know that, but you know what's more important to know? Him. Him. To know that he's capable of all that stuff. That he's capable of taking a Jonah who's got this much positive volition towards doctrine, this much maybe, and saving 120,000 if he wants to. That's the God that we serve, and that the issue at the end of the day is that he wants our heart. He wants us to get to know him, to love him, to have that life of Christ pouring out of us wherever we are. In a prison, dying, wherever we are. That's what he wants. He wants those kind of things, and he's going to deal with the results. God sets before each of us a course, a race. It's totally unique. Your course is different from mine. It's carried out here, though. It's here on earth, our time after salvation. There will be obstacle after obstacle. You can be sure of that. Various trials testing our faith. When we believe the word of God in the trial, the Holy Spirit sees that opening, and he pours things into it. He produces things like endurance and patience. Patience. That's another word. That's all over the New Testament epistles. But, you know, that's one of those words that a lot of people don't want to go to. You know, they don't want to. But patience is a big deal in the Word of God. We're all about action and moving on. And I know that's part of the race. But patience is, because it's spiritual in the heart, patience is a big part of this. Positive volition. We hear about it. Faith, we hear about it. But again, it's the equivalent of opening up the valve so that God can pour things through it. It's the equivalent of just stepping on the up escalator so that God can do all the work, provide all the resources, and that's how he matures us. We're involved, but it's like opening a valve. It's like stepping on the up escalator. All the resources, all the power are his. And you know, as we run this race, we know we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. And he had to do the same thing, and he was here on planet Earth. He had to patiently endure trial after trial after trial as God was perfecting him in his humanity for the task that lay ahead. And it's very interesting to think about Christ in this regard. You know, usually when you hear something like that, hey, Christ had to go through trials to prepare him for the task that lay ahead. What do you think of when you think of the task that lay ahead? Be honest. You can say it. What? You don't think of anything. When Christ was on this planet and he had a task that lay ahead that was huge and unbelievable, you don't think of anything? What do you think of? The cross. Yeah. Right. That'd be part of it. It's not the only part, though. Because, you see, God knew what he was going to do with Jesus Christ, that he was going to have him die and then rise again. And I say it that way because, you see, he was preparing the humanity of Christ on earth not only for the task that it was before him at that first advent when he was on the cross, but also the task that lay ahead of him after he rises from the dead and then after he ascends into heaven. Because right now, tonight, he's alive. And in his humanity, his task is to be your advocate before God the Father. That when you fall and when you're weak, He can say, I had temptations, I suffered, I cried. I know where they're coming from, Father. Now, I don't know if he's bold enough to say, and you don't, because you were never human. But there's a part of that, that in his humanity, he was being prepared for that, for what lies ahead, not only at the death and the cross and the burial, but after that, the resurrection, the ascension, and where he is tonight. I say all of that because not because just to be so excited about the fact that he's before the Father tonight, advocating for us, number one. But number two, what about you? When you think about your race, do you ever think of it in terms of not only what he's preparing me for next week and next month, but he's got a bigger, huge vision for you that includes you dying and then rising in the sense of being face to face with the Lord, and then the rapture where you get your resurrection body, and then the kingdom comes on planet Earth for 1,000 years, and he's got something he wants you to do then, and then for all of eternity, he's got a vision. And all of eternity, I said this before, the book of Ephesians is crystal clear that in the ages to come, what the Father is going to do, he's going to point to the church, and you're a member of it, and say, that's my masterpiece. That's what my grace can do. Those were fallen people. Those were people who had nothing going for them. Those were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Look at them now. And for all of eternity, this is going to be something to look at. What God did with us as he matured us and as he perfected us and as he brought us in our fallen state. This is the amazing part of this. Please understand that he's doing it now in our fallen state, where he's getting us to know what the love and the life of Christ is coming pouring out of us. Just like the one thing that Christ is going to bring with him from the fallen humanity is the scars on his body. Well, the same thing is true, that what we did in our race and our time here on earth will glorify the Father forever and ever. Just like Christ. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside everything that's getting in the way, every weight in our soul, the sin nature, whatever it's doing to us. Let's push that all aside through the power of the Spirit and run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's this race that we're called upon to run with all our might? Please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. It's all over the New Testament. The race that we're exhorted to run with all our might is found in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. How does it start? That I may come to know him. That I may come to know him. That's what we're doing when we're running. And it's so amazing because, you know, I've been picturing this. The Bible clearly in Hebrews 12, where it says, run the race with your eyes on Jesus. So that's what I'm doing. I'm picturing Jesus at the end. That's been great, seeing Jesus at the end of the course. It really has been. But then as I start to study more and more, what happens to us as we run, the picture changes. Because what happens is as we run, we're being transformed. It's kind of like those superheroes where all of a sudden they're human, and then all of a sudden there's something else. That's us, spiritually. We're being transformed into that guy who's waiting for us at the end. So at a point in time, as the title of tonight's message suggests, we find out he's the one running the race. It's Christ in me that's running this race. And that's the whole point of it. So that eventually at some point, somebody's going to spot you on the track. And they're going to get a glimpse of Christ. They'll be like, wow, she's humble. Wow, she's patient under those circumstances. Look at her run. Wow, she's joy in her heart. Even though these things around her are not joyful as far as my eye can tell. Where'd that come from? You know, in the midst of the winter, I discovered inside an indomitable summer. It had to come from inside her because it certainly didn't come from her environment. It didn't come from any of the attaboys because she wasn't getting any. It came from inside her. Where did that come from? Because you're a human being. I'm a human being. You got it. I don't. Why? That's not right. Where is it from? It's from a guy who died and rose again and said, I and you and you and me. And you can get to know him. You can have him inside you and you can start running your race, and you can have the same experience of finding as you run, you're being transformed into the guy that told you to run the race. That's the amazing thing of this design. Philippians 3:10, that I may come to know him. And please notice what occurs and what is brought to the soul of Paul next. This is what I'm talking about. What is next? When he says that I may come to know him, he says, and the power behind his resurrection. Paul never got over that. I'm going to show you. I don't know if tonight or on Sunday. I'm not coming next Wednesday. We're not having service Sunday. I don't know why we're not having service Sunday, but we're not. I made the decisions. But anyway, that I may come to know him and what? The power behind his resurrection. Paul never got over that. You have to understand that Paul was persecuting Christians. I mean, persecuting, having them killed. When I say persecuting, I'm not being dainty about it. He had them killed. And he's on his way to get some more killed. And while he's there, he gets knocked over his horse and he gets a vision from heaven. And he knows this is God or somebody really close to God, because this doesn't happen normally. And he says, and then he opens his mouth. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Do you understand that that just changed absolutely everything for that guy forever? And core to it was that he had been convinced that Christ died. And that was it. You see, he heard the stories that the apostles were saying. Oh, he didn't buy that for a minute, the resurrection. But like Thomas, who got his own vision of it when he needed it, so did Paul. He was never the same. He was never the same. Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. That changes everything. And it should for us too. And then to go from he is alive to, and he's alive in me, that should totally blow it out of the water. You should take that with you, and that should be who you are every day. And that's the idea. That's the idea that every day we're on the planet and we're saying, he's risen and he's in me. And no matter what happens, he's in me and he's not leaving me. And I know that what God is doing is opening up opportunities for you to see that he's in me. That was Paul from start to finish. I'm going to try to prove it to you, but you see it right here. That I may come to know him. And the power of his what? Resurrection. That was it. Paul said, I can't believe the power that's behind the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the power that's in me because the resurrected Christ is in me. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In order, and he says it again, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And there's that whole idea of the fact that it's been authorized, because we all know we're going to have a resurrection body. But he's talking here about the appropriation. He wants to live in the reality of Christ resurrected. That's what he means to be attaining to it. And then he goes on in verse 12. Not that I've already attained it or have already become mature, but I press on. There's that same word dioko that we saw earlier. Vigorously pursue so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And he is talking about when he was on that road to Damascus and Christ got a hold of him. And nothing was the same. He said, there's a big reason for that. I want that. I'm going to continue pressing on. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I got more to go. And that should be an eye-opener for a man who already wrote the book of Romans, already wrote the book of Ephesians. And he's saying here that he hasn't laid hold of this. Whatever that is, he knew there was so much more to lay hold of. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. That's dioko again. Vigorously pursue toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And there we see that up escalator in operation. That is the whole thing. See, the race is very simply the advance. It's an advance in the spiritual life, the Christian spiritual life and time. Our Father has laid a course of spiritual growth and blessing. He's given each one of us, and he's given us time to complete it. And that time frame for each one of us to complete the race begins with faith in Christ, and it ends with our physical death or the rapture. And anything that's going to get in the way has to be put aside as we have our eyes fixed on the goal that we're pressing towards. And what is our goal? We've seen it already tonight. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus. The race is simply running over obstacles, jumping over them to get into the arms of Jesus Christ. And this objective is described many ways in the Bible. Resurrection life and time, super grace, spiritual maturity. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about having a full experience of the life of Christ being manifested in us and through us. You can call it different things. Resurrection, life and time, super grace, spiritual maturity, Christ at home in your heart. I mean, this, the Bible calls it many different things. And we can study them. We can see there are differences there. But there's so much similarity in the idea of us getting to the point where we're living out Christ saying, I'm in you and you're in me. And by the way, I love the way Pastor Rory Clark described this in his December 4th message. He was talking about teachers and students, but I blatantly copied it. And I'm now giving it to you for your edification. God the Holy Spirit's objective is to produce the fruit of an obedient life in believers, to produce the fruit of an obedient life in believers, because that's the way we get it done. We get it done, I mentioned this last night, we get it done by sometimes stopping the intellectual approach, the academic approach, the I don't quite understand this, I got questions, I'm not going to do a thing until it's all clear in my head approach, and simply obeying what the Word of God says. And I'm famous for the other style, okay? I'm really good at the academic approach, okay? So I know from firsthand experience what the Lord is saying to every one of us. Sometimes you got to stop that and just say, you know, I got a life to live. I'm not getting any younger. The Bible says flee these things and pursue these flings. I'm just going to do that for a while, you know? I can study, I can do, but I want to actually do that. I actually want to enter into this life. I actually want to make progress on my own race. I want to have more of a understanding and an intimacy with Jesus Christ. Me, now, never mind the computer, never mind putting all the diagrams together. I want this. Sometimes it's just that simple. Obedient life. Obey. Do what it has to say. Go for it. Run the race. You know, I mean, I don't know, I've coached kids, I've been an athlete and stuff. There's some kids sometimes where all they want to do is study it. You know, the golf swing. I don't think it's quite right. Let me see that film again. You know, and I don't really want to get out there on the course until I know right here I got it all down pat. They never get on the course. You know what I'm saying? There's a point at which you're going to stop all of that and get on the course and play the game. And sometimes we have to do that in our spiritual life too. You have to say, this is real life, baby. This is not just academic. Look, I love studying. I love the academic approach. I'm glad you guys have good manners when you're here together. But this is a life where we're exhorted to get out there and step out there and do these things. And that's the obedient life, to produce the fruit of an obedient life in believers that makes manifest, look at this, the life of Christ in us. That's it. To make manifest. What does that mean? It means to have it showing through our life. To have this amazing story unfolding. And it's you. It's your story. It's who you are. Where Christ said, you were dead and now you're alive. And not only that, but I'm in you. And I have a way of bringing you through these different obstacles and hurdles and blessing and understanding so that more and more and more, the thing that you now know, that Christ is in you, other people know. That is manifested. It's pouring out of you. He would say it in certain ways, like saying, there's going to be a spring of life pouring out to eternity. I mean, I don't know how many ways he has to say it for us to really lay hold of this. To have the life of Christ showing up in us so that we're an exact mirror image reflection of the humanity of Jesus Christ before our physical death. I think that's a fantastic definition of what this race is all about. To manifest the life of Christ in us. And so that we're an exact mirror image reflection of the humanity of Jesus Christ before our physical death. That's his goal. And he proceeds, of course, with our agreement, the open valve. That's our faith, believing these things, our positive volition, if you want to call it that. And it's to have a day arrive in your life, my life, when people look at us, this is what they see. This is what's going on. This is the race. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, I'm making you wait, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And again, there's no results here, the way we think of it, right? It doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is so many conversions, or the fruit of the Spirit is a huge building. Or the fruit of the Spirit is 30 radio stations. You get it? No. Okay? Those may come. Those may be vehicles that God wishes to use. That's fine. But this is the glory right here. This is the glory because this is the shortest biography of Jesus Christ in the Bible. This is what he's doing. He's producing joy in the lives where on the outside it doesn't seem how that's possible. Inner peace when there's all kinds of chaos around. And by the way, there will be lives. Each one of us will have a life that will enable people to have this featured. In other words, to say, that can't be. You know, how can there be gentleness in that life? Because I know where he came from. I know his genetic disposition. I know everything. There's no way that can be a gentle man. But look, he's a gentle man. You see, why? Because God wants to demonstrate it's all his work. And so what I'm saying in that as we close tonight is respect the unique life that he's called you to, the race that you're on, and understand that it's all there so that these things, when they show up, will be dramatic and absolutely, unconditionally, clearly from God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And every one of these things are matters of the heart that come pouring out. And that is what we are to keep our eyes focused on, that work that God has inside. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to go to your word and to understand the race that you're calling us to run and how your goal is to transform us into the image and likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us what this fruit looks like. Thank you for having us understand that it's completely your work, and yet we have the opportunity to say yes, to have to believe and to trust and be committed and to desire and the humility to let this continue. We just thank you so much, Father, and we have big requests now, and that is to have the Holy Spirit continue to have this momentum pouring into our lives when we face those obstacles that we're going to face. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.